I'd like to turn to the book of Genesis. We've read there a couple weeks ago, and I would like to read again in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start reading today in verse 26, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or some translations, a living soul. A couple weeks ago, we started looking at some passages here in the book of Genesis and appreciated the fact that the Bible from beginning to end affirms God as creator. The world in which we live presents many opportunities to divide ourselves or set ourselves aside from interacting with the real world. And there are many diversions, many distractions. And many times these are completely innocent in themselves. And yet we also realize that God has made this world and has intended that mankind should be in this world. And these first few chapters of Genesis contain many, many principles about how God has interacted with the world, the earth that he made, the human race that he has created to inhabit the earth. And many of those very same things are called into question in our days, and over not just our days, over many periods of time. And so it's always good to kind of review some of these chapters and to realize that we have many important declarations of who God is, who we are in relation to God, and what God says about that relationship and about his sovereign authority as the creator. We had seen that God made the earth in 6 days. And we can just affirm that the scriptures give every reason to believe that these days of creation are six literal 24-hour days. There are those who look at that differently, but I think we don't have any need to look at that differently when we think about who God is. When the Apostle Paul was talking to King Agrippa, I think it's Acts chapter 26, and he says to King Agrippa, "Why is it so impossible a thing that God could raise the dead?" And then he goes on to talk about the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And we can ask ourselves, what kind of God do we believe in? Do we believe in a God who has all power, who can speak and it is done? Do we believe in a God who is omnipotent? He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's in Psalm 33. If we believe in a God who has all power, we can surely believe in a God who can create by speaking the universe into existence. And it's not my thought to sort of, prove that in looking at these chapters. There are many very helpful resources that give us the reasons that many scientists in our day who look at the natural world with the view that God is the originator of the natural world, that we see God's fingerprints everywhere. Just a little aside, when we speak to those who have been trained in the naturalist worldview, the naturalist worldview is basically that phrase, what you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. In other words, the natural world is all there is. That's the naturalist worldview. The word naturalist can mean somebody who loves nature. But when we're coming to a view of the world, a view of the material world that exists, actually, a naturalist is also called a materialist. That is to say, the material world is all there is. There's no spiritual component. There's no God out there. And so if we predetermine that the natural world came into being on its own, and we predetermine that there cannot be a God in the perspective, well, then, of course, we come to conclusions that leave God out. We come to interpretations of the evidence that assure us that our conclusions are correct, because we never could permit God to be the answer when we look at the natural world. And so if we're having conversations with those who have adopted or been trained in that perspective, it shouldn't surprise us that they interpret the evidence without including the possibility that God has anything to say or has done anything in the natural world. If you believe that there's no such thing as elephants, and you go out into a country where there are elephants, and you see sometimes the evidence of an elephant passing by or a herd of elephants passing by, you're going to have to interpret the evidence without including the possibility that there was an elephant, because you don't believe in elephants. If we have understood the existence of God, the reality of the existence of God, we don't have a naturalist worldview. And keep in mind that anybody who looks at evidence which has originated from something that happened in the past, we're all making inferences, right? There's no scientist who believes in creation or in evolution that can say, I know what happened based on observation. And so we're all looking at evidence and making interpretations of the evidence. You could ask somebody, how does the kidney function? Well, we know exactly how the kidney functions. We've studied the kidney. We can observe how different medications, affect kidney function. And we can understand how to treat diabetes. And we can understand what insulin does and all the things of the bodily functions. We've tested them. But even ask a historian, well, how did King Tut die? And people don't know. They look at his, they look at his skeleton, they look at his mummy, and they try to understand what it was that might have killed him. And people say, well, it might have been this, might have been that. But they don't know, because there's no record of what caused his death. His name is everywhere in Egyptology, and those who want to study history and mummies and so on. But people are just making the best inferences that they can. So when we look at the Bible, this is one of the things I would like to address. We come to the biblical text, and as we read the biblical text, we start from the assumption that the Bible is true. This is good Bible reading. We start from the assumption that the Bible is true. We don't come and say to the Bible, convince me that it's true. We start from the assumption the Bible is true. Now, on the one hand, we have to be careful. Not always is our understanding of the Bible true. We have to submit our understanding of the Bible to the Bible itself and to one another as we share our thoughts about what the biblical text means. But that doesn't mean, what I just said now, that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a reliable interpretation of the Bible. We read the Bible, seeking the help of God to understand what it means, and then we come to conclusions. Maybe, as the scripture says, iron sharpens iron. We talk to each other. Well, I see this passage this way, and it reminds me of this Bible verse over here. And someone else says, well, I see what you're saying. I was thinking of this verse over there. Oh, yes, maybe that adjusts my thinking. And so when we look at this passage, we're going to touch a little bit on who God is and what the world is and how the biblical text helps us to understand what the passage that we have read today is saying. I might just mention in passing that there are challenges to understanding creation. And the reason there are challenges is God has not told us everything. I mentioned this on a previous message too. God has not told us everything. But what we can say is God made the heavens and the earth. He made a functional universe. On day 4 of creation, he made the sun and the moon and also the stars. He made stars that in distance are billions of light years away from Earth. We know how fast light travels, and we can measure the distance of how far that the scientists who study that, astrophysicists who study these things, they are able to determine what that's like. But that doesn't mean that necessarily the universe is that old. But God has created a functional universe. Some people say he created it with the appearance of age. Some creation scientists don't like that phrase because they say it means God is sort of deceptive. And, well, we don't have to debate that phrase, but we do know that God didn't create Adam and Eve as little babies. He created them as functional human beings, and he created, evidently, the universe as a functional universe so that everything was put in place for the universe to function as God designed it, with mankind inhabiting the earth. And so in the passages that we have read, we see that God has determined in verse 26 to make man in our image and according to our likeness. And then it says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we learn something about God as we look at this verse. God is an us, but also God is a he. God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then it says, that's what he did. And so even though this is not elaborated here, we learn something very unique about who God is. The God of the Bible is somehow both a he and an us. And God did not look at this earth and say, I wonder what I could do next. I wonder what could be added to this tableau that I am creating, this little atmosphere here. I know I could make some people. You know, if we're artists, we might say, well, we're going to add, you know, some trees here. We're going to add some clouds here. I'll draw some people in over here on the canvas. That's not what God is doing. God has relationship within himself, and also God wants relationship with those whom he is creating. He's not sort of just inventing some ideas. He's creating with us in mind. And the mankind, the race of mankind that he creates is in his image, in our image, it says in verse 26, and then also in our likeness, according to our likeness. And we might just say that maybe this is a little shorthand for these two words. As his image bearers, mankind was representative. In his image means we are representing God. In his likeness means we are resembling God. So there's representation, which is sort of a position. And then there's resemblance, which is kind of the character of mankind. Probably there's much more that could be said just in studying those terms. We are created, mankind was created in the image of God to represent him here in this world, on this earth. Also in his likeness to resemble him, to be like him, to be similar to him in our being. We are also three-part beings, just as God is an us. And by the way, the Hebrew language, I don't know of a whole lot about Hebrew, but I understand that there is a form of plurality, which is only two, the dual form. And in Hebrew, there's the plural form is three or more. And that's who God is. He is plural. He's not dual, only two, precisely two, but he is plural. He is three, and in our case, we say exactly three because we know from the scriptures that there is God as Father, God as Son, and God as Holy Spirit. And so God creates man in his own image. Verse 27 tells us that he created mankind as male and female. Now, this is very interesting because in the previous verses, verse 24, for example, verse 20, actually, and onward, there are some other living beings, birds and fish and animals on the earth, and they're not called male and female, at least not here. By the time we get to the time of Noah, God says, well, bring the animals to the ark. There's going to be male and female animals. But in the creation accounts, maleness and femaleness are peculiar to, are special to, the creation of humanity. So God has intended us in our maleness and in our femaleness to exist. Again, much more on this subject could be elaborated. Maybe we'll have opportunity to consider this a little further. But God has intended you men in the room, he has intended that your maleness would be a display of his image. And you sisters in the room, you ladies, that God has intended your femaleness to be a representation of his image also. Clearly, there are differences in how God has made us, and we have many more aspects of this in the scriptures. But we see that in the context of creating the human race, God has designed maleness and femaleness in a special way. Now, what happens is, in society, we define maleness a certain way, and we define femaleness another way, and we say, well, men have to be this way, and women have to be this way. And we see in the scriptures that there is a wide range of male behavior and female behavior that all glorifies God. David was an emotional man. We say, oh, the women, they're the emotional ones. David was an emotional man. He was artistic. He was poetic. He was rugged. He was out there overnight with the sheep in the fields. But he was sensitive. He was interested in spiritual things. He was interested in people. He knew what his emotions were like. There is a range of expression in maleness that glorifies God. And as females also, there is a wide range of expression. Look at Abigail, who to save her husband's life in 1 Samuel 25, takes charge of the household, leads servants with her, meets David coming with 400 armed men to kill her household, and tells him that he's wrong because he's going to shed innocent blood. Look at Jael in the book of Judges, who when Sisera comes to her tent, drives the tent peg through his head. Look at Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, whom we read about recently, who's a servant, the deaconess of the church in Cenchrea, delivering the letter that Paul wrote to Rome. She was not a deacon in the technical sense of 1 Timothy chapter 2, but because that's a male task. But she's doing the work of those who would carry out these practical needs. There's a wide range of maleness and femaleness, and it glorifies God. And so what society does is, well, if you don't really feel like the typical man, maybe you're not really a typical man. Maybe you're a woman. If you don't really feel like a typical girl, maybe you're not a girl. Maybe you're a boy. Maybe your maleness and your female and it's got thrown off somehow. Now, I don't speak this way with insult towards those who have these sensations that life is difficult and maybe it would be better if I was somebody else. Because we live in a fallen world. We haven't gotten to that, but I think you know the story. We live in a fallen world, and God's design for maleness and femaleness has gone astray. People grow up affected by their environment, or affected even by their biology, because these were the last human beings that existed in the world apart from sin. Ever since Adam and Eve, there's been sinful people being born. And the effects of sin on this world, they are what they are. And we recognize that people who are born into this world for the last millennia, they're born into this world full of trouble. And sometimes that trouble is in our own selves. But God has created us, male and female. He has blessed us. And then we also read, just comparing this, we trust the Bible. Somehow in chapter 2, we find that the creation story of man and woman is different. And some will say, well, look, you see, this just shows to us that the creation story is just a poetic kind of story. It's not meant to be taken literally. I had a really good advisor in college. He was a very spiritually interested man. He had a religious background. He knew Christian teachings. Sometimes we'd have conversations because he knew some of my interests when I was taking different courses in college. And he said, oh, you know, what do you think about the Genesis account? Genesis 1 is different from Genesis 2. And that says to me, he tells me, that this is really not meant to be taken literally. Because in verse 4, it looks like the story starts over. And it looks like, if we read the Bible without believing that it's true in what it says, it looks like that there's, like, before plants, he makes mankind. You know, then he plants a garden in verse 8. But we don't have to be troubled by this. We can see that there are two differing accounts. They're different in certain features. But just like the Gospels show us different features of who Christ is and what he did and what he encountered, we notice in this part of the story that this part of the story, chapter 2, is the Lord God. Take note in chapter 1, we always see God. Elohim did this. Elohim did that. In chapter 2, it's the Lord God. Jehovah Elohim. And now the story of Jehovah Elohim, his perspective of interacting with man, his relationship aspect. This is what we often see when the name Jehovah is brought into the biblical text, that as Jehovah, he is interacting in relationship and in keeping his promises with mankind. And so he forms first just Adam. And we'll come later on to another time to the rest of chapter 2. But we don't have to read chapter 2 and say, I give up. You know, I don't know. I guess we can't really believe the Bible after all. We start by believing that the Bible is true. One other thing to notice, in verse 7 of chapter 2, man became a living being. Then we see life is in the birds and the creatures of the sea and the creatures of the earth. It doesn't say that plants are living in the same way that we think of plants being living. It just says, let the plants exist. They have seeds in themselves. They're going to reproduce. And I just would add this in as a little side note. Some would say, well, if there's no death before sin, I mean, our bodies function. There's cell death inside of our bodies all the time. We need new blood cells recycled, and there's, you know, processes that there's bacteria dying and living all the time in our bodies. And if you eat a plant, the plant is dead. And God said, eat the plants for food, and the plant is dead. How could there be no death before sin? But we notice that the Bible does not call plant life living in quite the same way. All I can say is that's what it says, right? So animal life, birds and fish and animals, they're living. Human beings are living in a different way. Humans are not the highest of the animals. God made humans differently. He made animals, then he also made humans. But humans are living in this unique way. And so we don't have to be troubled when people wonder how it could be that God says, eat the plants, but there was no death until sin. There's no death and there's no sin in the verses that we read. Our cells dying in our body. Okay, if you want to use the word death, I understand what is meant. That cell existed, now it's not there. But that's not life the way God defines it. If you eat your broccoli, did you kill the broccoli? Well, okay, I guess it's not going to be growing anymore when you pull the broccoli out of the ground. But that's not death the same way as God defines it in the text. So we can really appreciate the fact that as we look at the text, God's word helps us to be certain that he's telling us the truth. We can trust our Bibles. I want to turn just briefly as a closing verse to encourage us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror or in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, or in ever-increasing glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, or as some translations have it, by the Lord who is the Spirit. And here we are told that God's intention was for mankind to be dwelling on the earth made in his image. Only Christ is the image of the invisible God, we have in Colossians chapter 1. And in one sense, even human beings who are fallen, we still bear something of God's image. But in the Christian time, in the Christian era, we have the privilege of taking on Christ's image right now. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world with great needs. We live in a world with great difficulty and sorrow. But God intends for us to be transformed. This is the same transformation as we have in Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? 2 Corinthians 3, looking at the glory of the Lord, who is the image, the icon of the invisible God. And even though God's intention in Genesis chapter 1 was, as we would seem to suggest or seem to conclude, it seems that it was thwarted by sin. God says, I am not out of options. I will transform my people into the image of Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8. And this is the world in which we live in. This is the world that needs us to display that image. God is the creator, and he is still working in our lives so that we are transformed gradually, continually, perpetually, until the day we are with Christ. Tomorrow, we should be more like Christ than today. And it will be so when we look upon him. May the Lord encourage us, and shall we pray together. Our God, we are thankful to know of your work as the creator. You are worthy of our praise simply as the one who has made us. For your pleasure, all things were and are created. You are worthy of our adoration and obedience. But also, you have brought us close to yourself because of the Lord Jesus, and we would desire to be more like him. And we pray it would be so. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.